Been told there might be a minute to adjust the mic, so if you could bear with the guys in the back. It's going to echo for a second. Okay, how are you guys doing this morning? Good? Me too. It's been a good morning so far. Awesome time of worship. When I was a boy, I was fascinated by stories about good versus evil, about a good guy defeating a bad guy, always. This is something that pretty much comprised my whole life. Action figures, cartoons, movies. Everything for me was about good versus bad. I remember one fateful morning, we lived in the mountains up in Northern California, a little town called Truckee. We gathered together as a little family, my mom and dad, my brother and sister and I, and we watched The Man from Snowy River, popular cowboy movie. And I was so fascinated by cowboys and the story of good versus bad that I naturally donned my best cowboy outfit, got my best cowboy hat, boots, and my best, shiniest little cowboy gun. And I enthralled myself into my imagination, imagining that I was this good guy that was going to save the world from these evil guys. And I was running around the house shooting my gun, and not a real gun, a little cap gun, obviously, a little five-year-old. And I was so enthralled in my imagination that I made a mistake. I was jumping on my bed, and you know, in our house, in our little toy room, we had this little bouncy horse with a blue frame. How many of you guys remember those? They're awfully dangerous for children, if you didn't know. I was jumping on my bed, and I'm just like, I'm going to be just like the man from Snowy River. I'm going to bounce off my bed and leap onto my horse. Poof, and I'm going to ride into the distance. Well, what they don't tell you when you are doing that as a child is that the bottom of your cowboy boots are really slippery. And so I go to jump off my bed. My feet go straight up in the air. And I go face first into this cowboy, into this horse with a blue frame. And the corner of the frame, where the little bolt connects the spring, caught my chest. Very sensitive part of my chest. 10 hours later, after a hospital visit, I had 12 stitches through my chest. You can still see the scar to this day. In fact, when I was in high school, I have a lot of high school friends in here from youth group. They used to make fun of me for it every time we'd go to camp because it was a giant scar across my chest. And I always wondered, man, it's just so interesting to me that I was so captivated in my imagination that I would make such a mistake. In fact, I don't even really remember the pain, maybe because there was so much. But I still just remembered the fun I was having, pretending to be this good guy fighting evil. And you know, I think there's a reason for that. Because it's pretty common that all of us, even as adults, were captivated by stories about good and evil. Our movies, our books, short stories, literature, it's all this, we're fascinated by good versus evil. It's because it's real. Good and evil is a very real thing, and we're captivated by stories about it, and we have this desire to get involved in it in our imaginations and to play even a part in it because we sense something that's so real. And this morning, what we're going to look at is one of the most epic battles between good and evil. It's not necessarily good fighting evil, but it's about good overcoming evil. Good overcoming darkness. And John, we've seen this analogy that he uses for good and evil. It's lightness and darkness. And this idea of what it means to be in the light versus in the darkness, and the light saving us out of the darkness, it's a major theme in this gospel. And 2 weeks ago, the reason we read John chapter 7 for our reading this morning is because 2 weeks ago we learned that we were at this great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and Jesus proclaims that he is the living water during this amazing ceremony that Dave talked to us about. A beautiful and majestic ceremony involving water being poured out in these beautiful water basins, and it was really quite magnificent to see. And then last week, Nathaniel kind of took us on a detour. The Gospel of John, in chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, has this added story. Nathaniel talked to us about why it probably wasn't in the original writing. It was added years later after the gospel was penned and distributed. And so the reason that's important this morning is because this story that we're about to dive into, it actually takes place very soon after Jesus makes that statement, "I am the living water," in chapter 7. It's on the same day, the great and final day of the feast. If you read with me, go to chapter 8, verse 12 of your Bibles, John chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to read the first statement. It says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So we saw this living water statement, and then there's a dispute among the crowds, and then we get to this statement. So if you can imagine with me that we're on this last day of the feast, Jesus just proclaimed that he's living water during a ceremony involving water, and then the day draws to an end. The sun sets, and the Jews call this the ceremony of lights. There are these four giant pillars in the court of women in the temple. And on top of these giant pillars are these four giant bowls full, golden bowls full of oil. And when this ceremony starts, you have men of good rapport dancing to the Levite choir with torches. And then as they're dancing and singing, all these people, these giant oil bowls are lit and it lights up the whole courtyard. And it's a pretty incredible thing. We tend to think that back then in the first century that everything was made of dirt huts, dirt roads, and leaf roofs. That's not what it was like. In fact, the city of Jerusalem was made out of this beautiful yellow limestone. And the temple itself was made of this limestone and made of precious metal. And so when these lights were lighting up the city, it was a magnificent scene. It was said that it would light up the city for miles away. And just so you know, the Festival of Tabernacles, there's these people that are called, God in Leviticus tells them to set up these tabernacles, these little tabernacles to live in for a week. And so all throughout the landscape of Israel, there are these people staying in these tabernacles, these little booths, all throughout the landscape. And they're looking onto the city, and it's lit up. And it's an amazing example of God's light in a dark world. There wasn't electricity back then. It was darkness at night. And so when all this was lit up and the yellow was reflecting the torches, it was amazing to see. And it was in the context of this ceremony that Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the light of the world." Just like when they were doing the water ceremony, he was saying, "I'm that living water." Jesus is now saying, "I am that light of the world." It's a pretty incredible statement to make during such a pretty incredible ceremony. And there's a few things I want to point out in this first statement before we dig more into the text. The first thing is, we see this "I am" statement, "I am the light of the world," for a second time in this gospel. And we've already mentioned that there are seven "I am" statements. The first one, it was in John 6:35, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Right here he says, "I am the light of the world." And these are very, very important comments that Jesus makes. These statements that Jesus makes have huge significance for what he's claiming. The first thing that he's claiming in these statements is that he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. And he came to free the entire world from this darkness that he talks about. Now, the reason we know that is because this statement in the original language translates to God's personal name in Hebrew. We see it, and as this gospel progresses, especially chapter 8, it's going to become more and more significant. It's going to become more and more clear that Jesus is saying, "I am God." And the second thing that is important about this statement, if you turn your attention to the screen, Zechariah 14, 7 through 9 says, gives us a glimpse of these ceremonies. It says this, "And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter,
and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. What an incredible statement that God makes in the Old Testament. And it's a prophecy about this day. Jesus is proclaiming, this day has come. I am that living water. I am that light. I am the Lord here to save you out of darkness. Another thing that we're going to see after he makes this statement is that the religious leaders, they're not sold on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But he makes a very clear connection. And there's one thing that we're going to see throughout that is very clear, his unique relationship to the Father. So as the Pharisees and the religious leaders question him and say, how can you make these statements? He connects his source of authority to the Father. Him and the Father both judge in unity in verse 16. He and the Father bear witness about each other in verse 18. And he shares what he has heard from the Father in verse 26. This unique connection brings us to understand that Jesus is in fact God. And as we look past this amazing statement, I think there's going to be three transforming truths that will change us when we decide to do what he's asking. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're going to go all the way through verse 30 this morning, and we're going to start in verse 12 again. So look with me at verse 12 again. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The first point on your outline is when we follow him, we have him. When we follow him, we have him. After establishing all this stuff that Jesus is talking about with that statement, I am the light of the world, we see a great truth in this last half of the verse. He is ours. He is ours. The great light of the world is not only our living water, he's not only our bread of life that sustains us, now he's our light that guides us. He has given himself to us. And we will always have him. We will always have him. I need to pause for a moment and ask, do we live life like we always have Jesus? Guiding, leading, teaching us as our light. It's hard because sometimes I can do things for myself. Sometimes I can forget that Jesus is my light, that Jesus guides me, and I try to do things on my own. It's unfortunate because we always have Jesus. He is here. There's one way that this passage teaches us that we have him always is that we are given life. We're given life when we follow him. If you remember, if you can turn your attention to the screen again, John 1:4 connects this idea of life and light. It says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that life was the light of men. So Jesus has life in himself. He's completely self-existent. He's everlasting. He doesn't need anything to give him life. It didn't begin by anything. He's always been. And he offers us this eternal life. That life is our light. He gives himself to us by giving us life. And this is not in a literal sense. It is in a literal sense at some point. But these physical bodies will die. But we will continue to live on. So in a spiritual sense, he lights our way. His light is his life. His life, it sustains us. It leads us. And there's no other option. You're going to see here two options. Reside in darkness and die in your sins. Or follow the light that gives you life. It's hard. I want to come back to this idea that we don't sense Jesus or this light in our lives. I remember, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, when I got fired from my job in Colorado. It was a really difficult situation for me and my family. It was hard. And I remember there was such a connection with the churches out there that once I got fired, everybody heard about it. I had youth pastors call me for a week, ask me what happened. And it was hard because by the end of that week, people were calling me and asking me, did you do this? And rumors started spreading about stuff I never did. And my reputation was tarnished and destroyed in this community. I was virtually unemployable. I was broken. My wife was heartbroken. My kids did not know what was going on. They were confused. And I saw the light become distant. When we surrender our lives to Jesus and follow Him, the light is there. But isn't it true that it becomes distant at times? And here's why it was distant for me at this time. I asked these questions. What can I do? How will I save my family? How can I fix this? And I relied entirely on myself. In a time where I most desperately needed the light. And so it became distant and more distant and more distant. And I realized my own heart and intuition isn't going to do it. You might be at the same spot as we speak. Maybe you're not happy with something in your job. Maybe you're frustrated because you have a child who is wayward, doesn't want to follow Jesus. Maybe you've sinned and you feel too ashamed to face the light. You don't want to turn and look at Jesus because you're so ashamed of what you did. Whatever the case is, Jesus wants all of us. All the time. And when we follow Him, we have Him. He gives Himself to us. It's a pretty incredible truth. Another way that we see that we have Him is when we know His origin. This is really important, knowing who Jesus is. Look with me at verses 13 to 18. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Now, this is important because the religious leaders just hours before this were told, if you bear witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. Jesus Himself says that. Is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. The context here is that Jesus knows the origin of His testimony. If His testimony was rooted in Himself alone, His testimony wouldn't be true, like He just said hours before this. But it's rooted in the Father. Not to be separated. They bear witness about each other. So His origin is heavenly. His origin is divine. Look at verses 25 and 26. Skip down a few sentences. So they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." So Jesus is clearly seen here testifying about the Father, the only one who has seen Him, telling the whole world about Him. I declare to the world I have heard from Him. So in order for us to know Jesus, we have to know where He came from. In order for Him to give Himself to us, we have to understand who it is that we're surrendering to, who it is that we're following. The Pharisees don't get that. They're going to keep looking for the Messiah. They're going to keep seeking and seeking and seeking, and they're not going to find anything. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me, or through 21. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "I know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." Man, very clear here. Knowing Jesus is knowing God. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. Plain and simple. Now he says, if you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. Jesus isn't saying if we seek Jesus, we won't find him. But he's speaking directly to these Pharisees who are looking for their Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah that fits their bill. This is our bidding that we want you to do. If you don't do it, you're not the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you're going to seek that forever, for the rest of your life. You're going to look, you're not going to find me anywhere because I'm right here and you're rejecting me. If we want to know God, we have to know Jesus. You know, I think a lot we could be like the Pharisees in this story. I know we say we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He died for my sins. But we look for satisfaction in life elsewhere. And we never cease from searching because we don't look upon the light of the world and surrender utterly to him. In fact, it can be kind of easy to fall into this rut that the Pharisees are in, where they don't like what they get. And I got to tell you, no amount of substance can wash away the darkness. No amount of intimacy with another person can clean us from our sins, can make us whole. No amount of love from your child can fill your deep need. There's not one political candidate that can make you feel secure, like you're living in a good, light-filled place. Only Jesus can do that. The Pharisees refused to accept this. That's why they were going to die in their sins. Which brings us to our next point on our outline. When we follow him, we are delivered by him. Let's read verse 24 together. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now we've seen what happens when we decide to follow, this positive side of the coin. When you follow me, you will have the light of life. But he says here, unless you follow me, in other words, if you don't follow me, you're going to die in your sins. So when we follow the light, which is our life, the Jesus who gives us life, and we follow his guiding properties, we will always be delivered out of darkness. We'll be delivered from sin. And we mentioned briefly earlier on this idea that Jesus' I am statements he's making. Right here he makes a subtle one. It's not exactly the exact phrase, but when he says, unless you believe that I am he, he's expressing his origin there. Unless we believe in who Jesus is, understand his identity, that he's God, then we'll die in our sins. They have to believe in him or they perish. So when we repent, when we believe and receive this light of the world, he delivers us. How does he deliver us? One way he delivers us is that we no longer walk in our sins. Look at verse 12 again with me. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we see this the first half of this statement where it says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. What an amazing passage that Jesus pulls us out of our sins, and we no longer walk in our sins. We no longer suffer because of our sins. We no longer feel bound by our sins when we follow this light. There's this quote by St. Francis of Assisi who says, he says this, "All the darkness of the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle." And I love that picture because Jesus, our light, guides us in the darkness, and no darkness can overcome it. The light shows us, it teaches us, it refines us, and shows us how not to walk in the darkness. Doesn't always feel that way, though, does it? Sin and temptation can feel overwhelming at times. We can feel lost. We can feel hurt. And we can feel utterly overwhelmed by temptation. But I want you to take heart, because you have the light of life, and He has overcome the darkness for you. He has overcome that temptation for you. He has overcome that sin for you. And when we do stumble, when we do succumb to the overwhelming nature of temptation and sin, that light is defined by grace, by love, by forgiveness. The darkness wants us to hide in our shame. The darkness wants us to hide in our sin. The darkness wants us to shrivel back and give up because it feels so overwhelmingly powerful. But it can't put our light out. You know why? That light is not rooted in yourselves. The light is rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the sustainer of your life. Jesus is the one that extends that life. Another way that we see we're delivered when we follow Him is that we don't die in our sins. Look at verse 21. "So He said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come.' Then verse 24, 'I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins.'" We already talked about the fact that the Pharisees, they're going to die in their sins because they refuse to follow Jesus. They live their lives looking for this Messiah, and they don't find Him because they rejected Him. What an amazing truth. We don't die in our sins. Jesus saved you from death. This should spark two things in your heart that should bring you to tears on your knees in thankfulness for Jesus overcoming something that you never could. We could not overcome this darkness. Only Jesus can. We don't have to fear the darkness. Another way that it should spark something in your heart is the people in your life that are like the Pharisees. The people in my life that are like the Pharisees. I want to share with you a C.H. Spurgeon quote that's really intense. You can turn your attention to the screen. I love this quote. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." When we're saved from the death that we deserve because of our sins, it should cause us to have this heart. Urgency. Not quite panic, but panic for people that are dying all around us every day in their sins. May we have this heart where we plead with those people to meet Jesus, where we pray for them, we warn them. This is a difficult task, I understand. But when we experience salvation from this darkness, it should implore us to tell other people about it. The last point on your outline is this. When we follow him, we identify with his death. We identify with his death. Read verse 28 with me. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." Oh, man. Jesus is going to be executed as a beggar and a criminal. That's what he's saying here. He's telling them, when you lift up the Son of Man, that means that Jesus is going to be lifted up onto the cross. And the Pharisees who begin the accusations and send him there, they're going to know. Jesus says here, "You'll know that I am he." People recognize, because of the cross, who Jesus is. They recognize that he is God. Now, whether the Pharisees recognize it at that very moment or when they die and see Jesus standing there, they will bow their knees to the exalted Son of Man. We will see Jesus on the cross as God, the only one who could do that and pay for our sins and save us out of darkness. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is that good guy that's taken out the bad guys. Not even just taking them out. There's not even a fight. He's overcoming it. Not one single one of us could be that hero. But it's interesting that God's plan is for us to receive life after the loss of life. The light is attacked, and people make an effort to try to extinguish the light completely. And that causes it to shine brighter than any light ever in the history of mankind. And there's two main ways here at the end of this passage that we can recognize, that we can identify with his death. The first one has already been alluded to. We can recognize the identity of the man on the cross, not the execution. I mean, I think a lot of times we could focus on just the cross, the symbol. This execution took place thousands and millions of times. Men of zero rapport, criminals, beggars, evil people died on these crosses. It's not the nature of the Roman execution that we should identify with. It was common. We identify with the man that's hanging on the cross. We identify with Jesus, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, willingly put himself on a cross, and he subjected himself to beating and to execution to bring us life, to shed that light and pull us out of the darkness. Another way that we identify with his death is that we recognize God's redemptive plan in this whole thing. Let's read verses 28 through 30 again. We'll start in 28 again. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So we see this connection with Jesus and the Father. The Father sends him to his death. This isn't to mean that Jesus is less powerful than the Father or less divine than the Father. It just shows these two roles that we have in Jesus the Son and God the Father. God the Father commissions him, and Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father. And we see this plan that was hatched from the beginning. This redemptive plan culminates in the cross. And we can see God wanted this to save us out of darkness. The redemptive plan that God sets in motion from the beginning of time is seen on the cross. It's an incredible story. sad that we can look for God's redemption in other places. Try to restore relationships. Try to do good things. Take, for example, college student. Let's call him Jason. Parties hard for 2 years. Just crazy. Tries to fill this void in his life through all this stuff. Alcohol, sex, drugs, you name it. Nothing fulfills him. Nothing satisfies his deep need. So he decides, I got to clean my life up. He cleans his life up. Stops partying. Does well in school. Gets good grades. Doesn't help. Still feels that deep emptiness inside. So he decides, I'll just start going to church. Church will work. Goes to the church, starts attending for several months, realizes it's not working. Okay, well then I need to pray. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll pray. Every day, as hard as I can. That'll work. So he prays every day, as hard as he can. It's not working. See, good things don't give you redemption. They don't give me redemption. Doing stuff doesn't save us. It doesn't pull us out of the darkness. When we identify with his death, we see that God's redemption is only through surrendering to Jesus. Because Jesus, on the cross, overcame the darkness. Not your work, not my work, not anything that pleases me, not anything that pleases you. It's Jesus on the cross. It's pretty comforting to me to know that there's no amount of effort that I need to do to be saved, to be saved from this darkness. The light of the world came to save us out of darkness. Jesus is the hero of the story. And in this battle, or if you can call it that, between good and evil. And we're called to repent and believe in Jesus, committing to follow him. And when we do that, he gives himself to us. He delivers us out of our sins. And we identify with him in his death. We all resonate with stories of good and evil. But there's none greater than this. Nothing else should captivate us like the story of redemption, like the story of the light of the world saving us out of darkness. I pray that we would fall to our knees and align with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, first we come before you and we humbly acknowledge that only you can pull us out of darkness. Only you can save us. So I pray that as we get back into worship this morning, that you would be exalted, that we would recognize what you did, that we would submit to your leading as the light of men, that we would attach and hold on to your life that you have freely given us to guide us, to refine us, to convict us. Lord, I pray that we would leave today changed, drawn closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.